Go ahead and turn now over to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Last week we looked at the beginning of this chapter, the 12,000 saved out of every tribe of Israel. And now we're going to look at the second half of this chapter, which is a great host, great multitude saved out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue, starting in verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious picture that you've revealed to us here of people from every nation and kindred and people and tongue worshiping the God of heaven and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In a sense, we join today in that number. Gathered from all different backgrounds, we agree together, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. All honor and power and glory and might be to him. Salvation is of the Lord. So help us as we consider this passage this morning to rightly turn worship and praise to you, to consider your mighty works that you have done in history and that you continue to do to the end of time. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. I usually pass out handouts, and I got them printed out late this morning. So if you'd like a handout, Heidi Grace has a stack. Just motion to her, and she'll come down and give you a handout if you want your children to take notes. Would you mind handing those out for me, Heidi Grace? Oh, Caleb has them. Thank you. Okay. Heidi Grace grew. So I told you last week that there are many people who interpret chapter 7 as being two pictures of the same group of people, but that I found it hard to reconcile it in that way because of just how different these two groups are said to be. There's a very sharp contrast to me between the two groups that are mentioned in the beginning of chapter 7 and then at the end of chapter 7. So before we even get into who is indicated here in the end of this chapter, let me point out to you a few of these sharp contrasts between the first and the second, because that's going to play into our understanding of who this second group is. First, we see that the first group, mentioned between verses 1 and verse 8, are numbered. They're very distinctly numbered. They're very definitively numbered. It's 12,000 from each tribe. It's 144,000 total. And it's very interesting that he doesn't merely say 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, but he breaks it down in what might seem to us to be unnecessarily repetitive. But we know it's not unnecessary because it's the inspired word of God. So he tells us very clearly, it's 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, 12,000 from Gad. He goes through all 12 and he tells us very clearly, these are numbered. It's a particular remnant that God has chosen from each of the tribes, and he knows them all by number and by name, and he didn't pick them by accident, and they didn't come about by chance, but he chose them, he elected them, and he sealed them with a mark on their forehead to indicate very clearly that these are his, and he intended to preserve them through this great tribulation. However, this second group, we're told very clearly, the first line about them is that no man could number them. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. Now this is a direct contrast to the first group. The first group was definitively numbered. This second group is unable to be numbered by men. The kind of picture we got in the Old Testament about this is, I will make your descendants to be like the sand on the seashore, like the stars that are in heaven, right? The picture here is that only God could count that number. Only God could be so precise as to understand how big this number is. It's far beyond any of our ability to comprehend or compute what this number is. In our day and age, when big numbers are common to us, we talk about $31 trillion in, or $35 trillion, whatever it is now, in debt. The evolutionists would tell you the Earth is, 3.5 billion years old. And so we get all of these huge numbers in our head. But really, we just say the words. Our minds can't, we can't count that high. We can't compute to that number. So the idea here is like that, like the grains of sand on the seashore, like the stars that are in the sky. Our minds can't comprehend, can't compute the number that is being indicated here. The next contrast that we clearly see here is that the first group were Jews. Very clearly, we're told, of 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then he lists which 12 tribes they came from. Very clearly, he's only talking about Jews here. He's only talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. But what is the next line after which no man could number about this group? Of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. This is a multinational, a multi-ethnic group. This is directly contrasted with the first group, which was very particular to Israel. The second group is particular to no man. In fact, it includes all nationalities and ethnicities and languages and cultures. The third contrast we see is that the first group was on earth. Remember, we saw in the beginning of chapter 7 that God told the angels, or the one angel told the other angels, to keep the wind, the scattering wind of God, from blowing until these were sealed. The judgment could not come to the earth until these servants of God were sealed in their foreheads. We see in verse 1, the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth. So very clearly, he's talking about people that are on the earth, people that are living, that are in the world. But this group, in the end of the chapter, is in heaven. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Very clearly, the indication is that these are individuals who are now in their glorified, victorious state in heaven before the throne of God. And fourthly, the first group is talking about a group of people before judgment came, before the judgment fell. He tells them, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads." Verse 1, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth. So this group is talking about ones who are sealed before the judgment came, before the scattering winds of God blew across Israel and particularly Jerusalem. But this second group are those who have come out of tribulation. Verse 14, when the angel tells John who this group of people is, in verse 14 he says, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." This is on the other side of the tribulation. These have been taken out of the tribulation, as it were. It was through the tribulation that these came to heaven and to their glorified state. So very clear contrasts drawn between these two groups. Now, what do we see as the identifying marks of this multitude? Let's just go through a few of them very quickly before I get into exactly who this multitude is. Let's understand what we're talking about. I just read the verses to you, so you saw, but let me just point it out in an ABC format. First, the multitude, as we said, was innumerable. This does not mean that they were infinite, but that they were unable to be counted by man, as it clearly says in our text. This was not numbered in the thousands, like the first group, but in the millions or more. Very much larger group. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 tells us, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his." So the Lord knows the number. The Lord knows everyone that is there before the throne. He knows them by name. He knows every hair on their head. But their number is in the millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions, billions. It's innumerable to man. It's beyond our calculation. Secondly, we see that the multitude was diverse. Now, diverse in the true sense of the word diverse. Not diverse as the politically correct would have you to understand diverse today. It amazes me, in the name of diversity, you never see a commercial that highlights a Christian father taking his family to church. That group's never represented. You know, but the person with the purple hair and the lesbian and, you know, this is diversity. This is true diversity is what the political correctness of our day would tell you. But this group is truly diverse. Diverse in their immutable traits. Diverse in what country they were born in, what language they were taught to speak, what their gender was. True diversity. It's from all walks of life that this people comes together. Thirdly, we see that the multitude was comprehensive. It tells us that they were from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. It's not just that there were more than one. It's not just that there was a handful, but it was from all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. Now, we need to be careful exactly how we define this comprehensiveness, because we're going to look at some more verses in a moment that talk about comprehensive nations. But whatever the exact definition of all nations is, it was comprehensive. It was what it says it was. It was all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. We see that the multitude was theocentric. They were focused on God and on the Lamb. We see that in verse 9, they were before the throne, before the Lamb. We see that in verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." This group is not a group of people who believe that all roads eventually make it to the same place. This group is not made up of people who are pleasantly surprised to find out, well, this actually isn't the Great Spirit, this actually isn't Allah, this actually isn't whatever I imagined God to be, but it is God, you know, so good, we all made it here. No, these are worshiping the Lamb. These are worshiping the God on the throne. The true God of the Bible is being exalted here. And they recognize that they came to worship before his throne because of his work in their life. Salvation unto our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. The reason we came out of great tribulation and are here before the throne is because God saved us. The Lamb saved us. This multitude is glorified. This is not a picture of the church on earth, as I already pointed out. We see that their robes are white, that they have palms in their hand, that they're standing round about the throne. They're in their glorified state. They're in heaven. They've passed beyond sin. They've passed beyond temptation. They've passed beyond the hurdles that we face in the flesh. And they're there in heaven with God in their glorified state. They recognize that salvation belonged to God alone. In fact, we may get into this a little bit later, but that may be the reason they're in heaven, because they refused to say, "Caesar is Soter. Caesar is the Savior." No, they said, "Jesus is Soter. Jesus is the Savior." Like Jonah in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, they realize salvation is of the Lord. One of the great idolatries of our day is the idolatry that was rampant in the first century, the idolatry of statism. The idolatry of imagining that salvation can come from government welfare. That salvation can come from government military intervention. That salvation can come by the next tax break. Well, this group of people was in heaven, and they in heaven, as I believe on earth, they recognize salvation to our God, which sits on the throne, and unto the Lamb. This multitude was in agreement with the angels, the elders, and the beasts as to the worthiness and the character of God. We see in verse 11, all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne and on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. The scriptures tell us that the angels desire to look into the things of salvation. And here before the throne, they see this group of people who are saying, salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels agree with them. Yes, this amazes us. Though we have not tasted it ourselves, He is worthy. Because it is He who has saved you. It is He who became flesh, who became man, who became like you and one of you and saved you unto Himself. We see that this multitude came out of great tribulation. Verse 14, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The two words used together in conjunction like that, great tribulation, if you've been involved in much of the dispensational circles, you're probably very familiar with that phrase, the great tribulation. But those two words are used in conjunction in the Bible only three times. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, which we read last week, I'll go ahead and read that to you again. Matthew 24, 21, where Jesus says, For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. The second time is in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 22, where Jesus is speaking to the church in Thyatira. And he says, He will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searches the reins and hearts. That's verse 23. I will cast her into a bed, and then that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And then it's used here in chapter 7 and verse 14. These are they which came out of great tribulation. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic that those three times are the only times that this particular great tribulation is being referenced, or even that all three of those have to be referencing the same great tribulation. But it is interesting to note that those are the three times that the Bible uses those two words in conjunction with each other. Great tribulation. Matthew chapter 24, Revelation chapter 2, and Revelation chapter 7. And then lastly, we see that this multitude has washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. That's what the angel tells John. They've come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're not there before the throne because they came out of great tribulation. They're not there before the throne because they endured. They're not there before the throne because they were sinless or repented enough or did the right deeds. They're there because the blood of the Lamb washed their robes. The blood of the Lamb made their robes white. In fact, we don't know what any of their robes looked like beforehand. Some of these probably had completely filthy, tattered robes. Some of these may have only had minor spots on their robes. Some of these may have been saved in Christian homes at young ages and were largely saved from the ravages of a life spent in sin and rebellion against God. Some of these were probably like the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners, who had spent their life dedicated to being anti-Christ and his gospel and the law of God and the morals of God. But now they're all equal. Now they've all had their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. There's no telling what their lives were like before that, because before the throne, they're one in Christ. So now let's try to answer this question. The context and in the flow of which we've been interpreting the book of Revelation here, who are the great multitude? And I believe they are at least in large part, at least the beginning stages, the foundation of them, is all of the Christians killed in the great tribulation surrounding the dissolution of the Jewish economy in 70 AD. Jay Adams, many of you are probably familiar with Jay Adams, wrote Competent to Counsel, is considered the father of nouthetic counseling. He also wrote a book called The Time is at Hand, and it's a book on the book of Revelation. And this is what he says about this passage of Scripture. He says, since the chapter opens with the preservation of the Christian Jews during the destruction of Jerusalem, remember we said that that's what I believe the 144,000 are. These are the Jews that God preserved from that destruction of Jerusalem in order to be the foundation of the first century church. Jay Adams agrees with me, or I agree with him. So he said, so since the chapter opens with the preservation of the Christian Jews during the destruction of Jerusalem, Gentiles whose loved ones were about to be slain by the thousands might seriously object. Why are these Jewish Christians preserved? Why are they saved when all of our loved ones are being killed under the hand of Rome and Israel? Lest they question the wisdom or equity of God, the problem is anticipated and answered. They are shown that it is just as much God's will for some to be slain as for others to be sealed. So in every age, but particularly in this first century judgment upon the economy of Israel, God had a purpose for every one of his elect. Some he had elected unto sealing and preservation, and some he had elected unto martyrdom and death. And they were all equally in the hand of God, fulfilling the will of God. There was none who could stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? No one could say, why are you preserving some of the Jews while others are being killed? Because he's God, and God does all his holy will. Now we just read Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, and the question is often raised, was that tribulation the greatest tribulation the world has ever seen? Because that's what Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Well, the first answer to that I would give you is that Jesus said it would be. Jesus said in verse 34, which is 10 verses or 13 verses later, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So Jesus said it would. So that ought to be our first clue that maybe that could be true, even though maybe our view of history doesn't compute for that. Jesus says in verse 21, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And 13 verses later, he says, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So that ought to be a good clue for us. A second way of understanding, how do you qualify tribulation? Like what counts for greatest? Is it the number of people killed? Is it the amount of suffering that was suffered? One way of looking at it might be, how close did the Church of Jesus Christ on this earth come to total eradication? And it seems historically that it never came closer than in the first century, when the dual forces of Rome and Israel were both honed in on the destruction and the eradication of the Church of Jesus Christ. And they were systematically, we see the Apostle Paul doing this, systematically going town to town, finding Christians in order to throw them into prison and have them executed. At this point in time, the Christian church was still, or at least in Paul's day, the Christian church was still largely concentrated. It wasn't as widespread as it would become in the centuries and the millennia to follow. It seems as though Satan perhaps thought this was his one chance to eradicate the Church of Christ, to stomp it from the earth entirely. And that seemed to be what he was hell-bent on doing. However, I would say even in subjective qualifying of tribulation, I believe that the horrors in and around Jerusalem in that siege were unsurpassed in human history. Let me read you a few quotes about that siege and overthrow. These are from eyewitness accounts, like Josephus, most famously. When we think about a war being pitched, we often think about death by sword, perhaps death by execution, perhaps slaves taken afterwards. But one of the horrors about the siege of Jerusalem was that it was a siege. And that it was a siege that began during Passover, and therefore the city was swelled far beyond its normal limits. There was a civil war going on inside the city between three factions of the Jews. And the five-month siege caused starvation and death by infighting and death by disease as much as it did as death by the sword. Josephus writes, "Wives would snatch the food from their husbands, children from fathers, and most pitiable of all, mothers from the very mouths of their infants. Deserters who were allowed out of the city told of corpses everywhere stacked up and left unburied. So crazed with hunger were the defenders that they resorted to eating leather belts and harnesses." Then he writes of when the Romans breached the walls and began the slaughter. "There was no pity for age, no regard for rank. Little children and old men, laymen and priests alike were butchered. The cries from the hill were answered from the crowded streets, and now many who were wasted with hunger and beyond speech found strength to moan and wail when they saw the sanctuary in flames. Of those fighting amongst those flames as the temple burns," he wrote, "in the flames, besieged and besiegers, locked in the final struggle, perished, their bodies against the very altar. The blood ran down the steps. The ground could not be seen for the dead. The furious priests brandished for weapons the leaden seats and spits of the temple service, and rather than yield, threw themselves into the flames." Of the aftermath after Jerusalem had been conquered, Josephus writes, "Rather than run the risk of many prisoners of war, the Romans crucified their captives, till the multitude of victims were so great that, in the words of Josephus, room was wanting for the crosses and crosses wanting for the bodies. The forests for miles round Jerusalem were denuded of timber to make crosses on which to impale these victims of war. 40 short years before, the Jews had erected three crosses outside of Jerusalem, and on the center cross had crucified their Messiah. Now outside Jerusalem were seen thousands of crosses on which were impaled multitudes of Jews. Was there no connection between the two events? Was not one the sowing? When the Jews so lightheartedly cried out to Pilate, 'His blood be on us and our children,' and behold, here was the awful reaping," in the words of A.J. Pollock. And then again, Josephus, "Captured Jewish men were sent to either live out their lives in forced labor in Egypt, in the salt mines, or to be torn apart by animals in the gladiatorial games, while their women and children were dispersed and sold as slaves. The whims of the new regime also meant that the rebel leaders met with different fates. John was sentenced, not John the Apostle, but John, one of the leaders in Jerusalem, was sentenced to life imprisonment, while Simon, another leader in Jerusalem, was systematically tortured and scourged before being strangled." So when you read eyewitness accounts like that, it's hard to argue with the words of Jesus, "Tribulation such as the world has not seen, nor will ever see again." The horrors, the misery, the death by starvation, the death by crucifixion, the death by disease, the death by burning, the death by the sword, all added up into a terrible, truly great tribulation. The second question that's often raised in this interpretation is, could all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues be included in the first century? If we're talking about at least the core of this group being these first century Christians who were killed in this great tribulation, wasn't that a very regional event? Wasn't that very, as I said, concentrated to maybe just that section of the Middle East? Well, as I said, or as I referenced earlier, when we understand what is being talked about when it says all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues, we have to be willing to apply our interpretation across Scripture and not cherry pick that, well, it means this here and it means something else there. But once again, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And in verse 34, 20 verses later, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So Jesus indicated in his timeline that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations before these things took place. Well, in Acts, on the day of Pentecost, we see that the book of Acts says that that's what happened. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 4 through 6, speaking of the apostles who'd come together in one place, and the Holy Spirit came down with cloven tongues like fire. And verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And it goes on to give a list of the nations, some of the nations that they were from, and then the gospel is preached to this very diverse crowd who came from, as the scriptures say, every nation under heaven. And we see that as wonders and signs were done by the apostles, 3,000 souls were saved that day from every nation under heaven. Then if you turn over to Romans chapter 10, we see that Paul says that this has been accomplished. In Romans 10, verses 11 through 18, for the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? They've not all obeyed the gospel, but have they all heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. Now this is a very close quotation of a psalm which talks about their line being through all the earth. John Gill comments on this verse here in Romans. He says, but certain it is that the apostle is speaking neither of the light of nature nor the law of Moses, but of the preaching of the gospel. The apostle applies to the apostles and ministers of the gospel, whose ministry by this time had reached the then known parts of the habitable world, as it was to do before the destruction of Jerusalem, according to Christ's prediction in Matthew 24, 14. And as the Apostle Paul testified it had in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6. So let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1 and see what Paul says there to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, let's look at verses 4 through 6. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the world of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you. The gospel is come unto you, Paul says, as it is in all the world. The gospel has come unto you as it has come to all the world, and brings forth fruit. The gospel's come into all the world, and in all the world it brings forth fruit, as it does also in you. So he starts with them, he goes to all the world, he applies it to all the world, and then he brings it back to them. So the gospel came to you as it came to all the world, it brought forth fruit in all the world as it brought forth fruit in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. And then down in verse 23 of Colossians 1, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So Jesus said the truth of the gospel would be preached under all of heaven. Acts said men from every nation under heaven were gathered together, the gospel was preached, and 3,000 were saved. Paul told the Romans that there has been faith in all the world. Paul told the Colossians that the gospel's gone forth into all the world and has brought forth fruit in all the world. And he tells them in verse 23 that it has been preached to every creature which is under heaven. So if we're going to faithfully interpret each of these scriptures consistently, we have to indicate that whatever the scriptures mean by every nation and kindred and people and tongue, the scriptures tell us it was fulfilled in the first century. There were those people who were saved. Let me go outside of the Bible, and I try not to do this in Sunday preaching all that often, but let me show you just a little bit that history and archaeology supports this, that Christianity went through the world. The history of Matthew, the gospel writer Matthew, it says that he went to Ethiopia and he had the gift of tongues, and he was able to preach in every language that was spoken in Ethiopia. And he was confronted by two enchanters there in Ethiopia, like we read in the New Testament happened to Paul. He was confronted by two enchanters who held great sway there in Ethiopia, and he basically neutered their power. He made it to where their enchantments weren't working anymore. When the king of Ethiopia heard this, he came to Matthew. Matthew preached the gospel to him. The king of Ethiopia and all of Ethiopia under him were converted to Christianity. It's the extra-biblical story of Matthew. Thomas, who we know as Doubting Thomas, perhaps we should instead call Titus or Thomas the apostle to India and China. It is well established that Thomas went to India and established churches there. In fact, when the Portuguese went into South India to bring the gospel, to bring the papal traditions in large part, they were shocked to find established churches there with the scriptures, engaging in worship to Jesus Christ. And when they asked them how they were founded, they said, Thomas founded the churches here. And there's been churches here in India for 1,400 years. You're latecomers to the party. There's other stories that Thomas is said to have gone all the way to China. And for years, this was dismissed as myth and legend, and certainly Thomas could not have gone all the way to China, until just within the last couple of decades, they found first century stonework first century artwork on stone tombs that displayed Bible stories. The story of creation, of Adam and Eve in the garden, of the serpent coming to them. There's a depiction on the stonework there of the nativity, of the magi there with Jesus. And this is from the 50s, AD 50, in China, this artwork on this stone in China, which seems to corroborate that, well, perhaps actually those legends were true. Thomas did bring the gospel as far as China. There are many speculations and stories surrounding the Apostle Paul and how far his westward missionary journeys between 63 and 67, which we know very little about, how far west he went. We know he intended to go to Spain. Many have indicated he went as far as France. And then, as I said, many have speculated if he got to the English Channel there, how great would have been the desire for one who had a desire to preach the gospel only where the gospel had never been preached before, to cross over into Britain and preach the gospel there. We don't know, but there are stories and speculations to that end. If then Africa, South India, China, perhaps even Britain, were receiving the gospel in the first century, which nations and tongues were too far for the gospel to reach? If it was fueled by the promise of Christ that it would be preached in all the earth, the testimony of the apostles that it had been preached in all the earth, and the first century spiritual gift of tongues that was particularly given to that century in order that it would be preached in all the earth. So I do believe that this group of people here in Revelation chapter 7, it is not outside of the scope of the Bible or of history to say that this was first century Christian martyrs. Let's look at an application and we'll be through. What then does this teach us? Firstly, it teaches us that the gospel is powerful to save a large number. This is an innumerable host, the scripture tells us here, not able to be numbered by man. We ought not limit the power of the Holy Spirit, the blood of Jesus Christ, or the power of the gospel message to save many. We ought not doubt when the scriptures are replete with stories of kingdoms being converted, of kingdoms turning to God and worshiping Him, of kings making the decree, whether it be Nineveh or Babylon, anti-God pagan kingdoms repenting in sackcloth and ashes and making the decree go to all the edges of their empire that we will worship the one true God. The God who had that power in the Old Testament and the God who had that power in the first century wields the same power today. His hand is not weakened and His arm is not shortened. He is powerful to save, and we ought to evangelize accordingly. We ought to preach the gospel expectantly. Secondly, we see that the gospel is powerful to save a wide variety. Every nation, every kindred, every people, every tongue there before the Lamb. America is not beyond the reach of the gospel. African tribes are not beyond the reach of the gospel. Communist China is not beyond the reach of the gospel. There is no culture, there is no background, there is no ethnicity, there is no language in which we should give up hope, in which we should say, well, they're too far gone. They've rebelled for too long. They're too stiff-necked. It may be that God wipes them out like He has many of those stiff-necked nations. It also may be that He converts many and turns them to Christ. Thirdly, we see that the gospel is powerful to save in any environment. The first century was, as I made a case for this morning, perhaps the most opposed to Christ and His gospel that the world has ever seen. The forces of darkness were so fixated on eradicating Christ and His gospel and His church in the world, and yet we see people being saved in every nation and tribe and kindred and tongue. There's no political environment. There's no cultural environment in which we should be afraid that perhaps the gospel doesn't have power here. Fourthly, the gospel is powerful to save any sinner. As I mentioned earlier, all their robes were made white in such a way that there is no indication of the degree of darkness of any of their robes before they were made white. When Jesus saves a man, He saves him entirely. And He is powerful to save the chief of sinners, as inspired scripture tells us Paul was. And He is powerful to save Timothy, who had heard from his mother and grandmother the gospel from a child. He's powerful to save every one. And therefore we should pray expectantly, evangelize expectantly, teach diligently that the gospel would go forth into all the earth. So let me evangelize to you this morning. If you've not repented of your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus, the Lamb is worthy. He was slain to receive the reward. He was slain to purchase His bride to Himself. Be obstinate no longer. Harden your neck no longer. Join with the throngs of history in ascribing salvation unto God and unto the Lamb. Repent of your sins and believe that your robes might be made white as well. Let's stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your efficacious blood. That it is powerful to save far and wide. You've already done it in history, and we see You continuing to do it in time. The kingdom of heaven growing like a tree, growing like a loaf of bread rising. Your power infiltrates the hearts of Your enemies and makes them Your friends. Please continue to do that here, Lord. There are some among us who have robes that perhaps they imagine are white enough. show them the depth of their sin and the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to make them pure. There are some here who perhaps imagine their robes are too dirty to ever be cleansed. Show them the power of Jesus Christ and the efficacy of His blood to wash them clean. Strengthen us and help us as we go through the remainder of this day. For Christ's sake, we ask it.